With me in your Bibles, please, for our second reading, our Old Testament reading, to the sixth chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took of them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the thought that and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made man, or have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark. Into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Okay, so we come now to the beginning of the narrative of the universal flood. If you're wondering as to whether or not I believe it was a localized flood or a universal flood, I believe it was a universal flood. I believe the whole earth was covered with water. I believe that the world still bears the scars of that flood, and that they are often misinterpreted by unbelieving scientists to point to something that doesn't exist. I believe what God said, and I understand the evidences that I see with my eyes, whether that's extended eyes or macro eyes, micro eyes or macro eyes. I bring that to the bar of Scripture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. So not only do I believe in a six-day creation, but I believe also that the entire earth was covered with water, which meant all kinds of movements of land masses and other such things, and that it would be difficult, like I have said before, to compare the pre-diluvian world with the post-diluvian world. It's a very difficult thing to do. Also, the pre-fall world with the post-fall world. That it would be difficult to take a look at what we have today and rightly interpret that in light of how the world existed in those earlier eras of the world's and mankind's history. I believe in a young earth, like we said before, that the earth is somewhere under 10,000 years old, and that pertains also to the rest of the universe, and that there are ways of understanding or thinking about the science, which includes the speed of light and starlight and so on, and how that reaches us. And there's some really good work that's been done by various believing physicists, where they have begun with the understanding that Scripture is God's Word, and then sought to bring their observations to an understanding of God's Word in that way. And they've done some great work. Jason Lyle and Russell Humphreys, both of those men have been very instrumental in the physics of what a young earth would look like with the evidence that we have around us and how we understand that evidence. Very good stuff. Okay, so here we come now to this beginning of the opening of the universal flood. I was looking at the word daughters and that kind of popped into my speech there. The first section of this is horribly, horribly misinterpreted by many otherwise competent men. And it's very difficult to understand why, especially with the narrative as we have unfolded it thus far. We have two humanities here. We have two races of men, like we talked about, the sons of Adam and the sons of Cain. And we could actually speak of them as the sons of men and the sons of God in that way. There is a godly line where special revelation has been kept alive. Men are calling upon the name of the Lord. This line comes from Adam, sidesteps Cain, goes through Seth and down, and this is what we read about in the last chapter. And the Lord, in his narrative here in chapter 5, makes that separation very clear. So, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. The sons of God, that is the godly line of Seth, made a horrible calculation. They said, we're going to take these wives to ourselves because they're attractive, because they're beautiful, because they're fair. Strike one, strike two, strike three. What they should have said, children, listen very carefully, is let me find a godly spouse. Let me find a spouse of the daughters of God and not of the daughters of men. But they did not. Instead, the godly line, which had been separated from the ungodly line, now is mingled together with the ungodly line. And guess what happens? Well, let me say it this way. The ungodly line was not reformed. Rather, the godly line was corrupted, and the earth became filled with violence, and the thoughts of men became only evil continually. May I say that this is nothing new? We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the prescription that God had given to Israelite men that they should only seek wives from Israel, from Israelites. They should not seek foreign wives, outlandish wives, the Zara, right? The Zara was the woman that was off limits Why was she off limits? She was outside of Israel. She was an unbeliever. She'll turn your heart aside. She'll turn your heart aside to idols. Don't marry her. They didn't listen. And so back in this day, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they chose of them wives, all of which they would. They chose according to their will and not according to any commandment of God. And so the result of that is, the Lord says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Most scholars are agreed. I tend to agree with them also that God is advertising here that mankind only has 120 years left to live on this earth, and that God will send a flood. That Noah was probably 120 years in building the ark as a preacher of righteousness. Certainly, we will agree with Peter when he says that the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Yes, it waited 120 years while Noah was preaching and the ark was a preparing. That's how Peter will put it in 1 Peter chapter 3. So no, this is not fallen angels that somehow got to themselves a body and intermarried with human beings, and then they created these monstrous Nephilim that were giants that walked the earth, and boom, you know, like a science fiction movie. It wasn't like that at all. And that's really a horrid interpretation of the passage. I've even heard one popular preacher. He's very popular. You would know who he is, and otherwise competent in many, many things, who said that the reason God sent the flood was to wipe out the Nephilim. In other words, they were too big and didn't know how to swim. I don't know what the reasoning is. But one thing is that in Numbers chapter 13, we read about these guys that are the last of the Nephilim, long after the flood. So where did they come from? Those pesky Nephilim, they keep popping up everywhere. The flood didn't work. So we see how silly such interpretations are. This interpretation is keeping with the analogy of Scripture. We see this same principle being played out over and again. Make sure, sons and daughters of the church, you consider yourselves to be the sons and daughters of God. You take for yourself mates from the sons and daughters of God, right? Faithful, believing spouses. Don't search for a pretty one, search for a godly one. Pretty is a nice to have, not a must have. Godliness is a must have. Children, I hope you're hearing me. Choose a faithful mate and rely upon your parents to help you with that. This is very important stuff. When this happened, the church was nigh destroyed. It was reduced to 8 people. 8 people. And among those 8, unbelievers among them. And they're all in the ark because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then we hear about another difficulty, this concept of the repentance of the Lord. Right? God says, it repenteth me that I have made man upon the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. There are different folks interpreting this differently in these days. In this church, and according to our confession of faith, we continue to hold the old doctrine of God's simplicity, his immutability, and his impassibility. And we will not deviate from those confessional documents. God does not change. He doesn't go from a state of being happy to a state of being sad. God is everything all the time, whatever it is that he is. Sometimes he will reveal anger, or he will reveal pleasure. Sometimes he will reveal him being grieved, or he will reveal him being pleased. But he himself is unchanged throughout every one of those successive revelations. He is everything all the time. God does speak to his people in ways that we will know the depths of his displeasure. And so here, these are anthropopathic statements where God expresses himself in human passions, although he himself is impassionate. Impassible. He does not change. One modern theologian has said, well, he's not changed from outside himself, but he can affect himself. He can change himself. May I say that is not an escape. That is actually worse that God would change himself. He doesn't change, period. If he is everything, then to change means he becomes something different than everything, something other than everything. So God is said to repent when he says, my tacit self-revelation is, and my explicit self-revelation is, that I want man to flourish and multiply over the earth. And when it says now, I'm going to destroy man upon the earth, God will accompany that by saying, it repenteth me. It doesn't mean that he didn't foresee this. He didn't plan it. He didn't decree it. It means he's revealing to us what his eternal intention was, where he may not have revealed all of it before. Okay? So don't be put to fright. Don't let it assault your faith. This is simply God's condescension to us in language that we can understand when it says that he repents and when he is grieved and so on. All right, so having made that advertisement, then we come to the end, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice that no one else's grace or faith is spoken of in the passage except that of Noah, but they all go into the ark because the Lord will say to him, thee have I found, in the next chapter. Now we have the generations of Noah, or the same Hebrew word, toldot. Here is the history. This is the story of Noah. And notice, as Enoch walked with God, so also Noah walks with God. He is just and perfect in his generations. His faithful and reverent attitude was passed along to his generations. His children were distinguishable from the rest of mankind. They were in the church and not in the world. His sons and their families, at least outwardly, and had a credible witness of belief in Jehovah. He was faithful in all his generations. And he himself walked with God like Enoch, his forebear. And so Noah was a man of faith. He had been a partaker of the grace of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so then God pronounces to Noah his intention. In verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The Lord has made his judgment. The reason and the sentence is given. And if one asks, why would the Lord destroy the whole earth with the flood? The answer is, they were wicked. That's the answer. Remember that when the Lord sends his wrathful judgments, they always come because of man's sin. It is always in order to man's sin that these judgments come. All right, so God will tell him then to make an ark. There's some specificity, but not so much that we might draw up our own boat plans from it. So let's remember that as we see models of the ark, representations of the ark, and so on. These are all approximations, and this is not Bible doctrine. The Bible doctrine is what it says right here. 300 cubits long, if the royal or Egyptian cubit, at about 20 inches, this means we have a boat about 500 feet long, 167 feet wide, and we assume that was at the beam, that the boat would have had a bow and a stern, not a box like you see in some of these artist depictions where a box is floating around, right? 30 cubits high, so about 50 feet from the keel to the gunwale, about 50 feet tall, with three stories in it, and a roof on the top, three decks inside, and the ark is to have a door in the side. Some have interpreted the passage as to maintain that God was telling Noah to have a hull pool in it. I don't know if that's true or not. Some have said that. You know what a hull pool is? It's a hole in the middle of the boat, so that every time the ark rises and falls, that water piston rising up and falling changes the air in the ark. I don't know if that's true or not, but some people have said that. Certainly sounds like a good design, but I don't know. Maybe the Lord had another way to do that, that he revealed to Noah. We don't have the details of the entire boat, but we do have a real craft with dimensions that speak to a real craft. We just don't have all of the details. We have the details that we need. Notice also that he was told to make it out of gopher wood. We don't know what kind of wood that is, but he was told to pitch it within and pitch it without. And the word pitch, very interestingly, is the same word that we get the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. The lid of the box is called a kafar. And so the Lord tells Noah to kafar the ark inside and kafar the ark outside. And that word covering then becomes a sort of redemptive word throughout the rest of redemptive history, where the word covering for sin or covering from the judgment harkens back to the days of Noah, when the covering of the ark kept the water at bay and made a safe passage through the flood. Okay, so that's the Hebrew word kafar, and it has atonement references throughout the rest of Scripture. Then there is a restatement of the judgment to come. I will bring a flood of waters to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Then also we note, but with thee will I establish my covenant. In the statement of deliverance, there is one covenant. The Lord established a covenant with Noah for his deliverance. Notice it says, I will establish, not make. The Hebrew word here is kum or kumah, to cause to rise up. I will cause my covenant to rise up rather than to cut a covenant. And many covenant scholars are convinced that what this is then is the raising up of the covenant of grace that was advertised in Genesis chapter 3 and the promise of the gospel and the coming of Messiah, that the Lord will raise up that covenant in the days of Noah and save him because he has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then as the Lord will reiterate that covenant in chapters 8 and 9, where we read very clearly there that that covenant manifestation comes because God smells the sweet savor of the sacrifice that Noah offers. So it is a gracious covenant that God makes with Noah. You will hear from time to time among competent scholars that what we have here truly is a common grace covenant, that God has made a covenant with all the world here, right? Kind of like God says, okay, I'm going to be kind to the world and not destroy it. Okay, well, that's certainly at least a part of what God has said. But notice it says that I will make this covenant with thee and with thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. You see that? And then beyond that, we will hear, and God smelled the sweet savor and said, I will no longer curse the ground for man's sake, and so on. And so that there is a gracious aspect to this covenant that cannot be denied. And so it's the view of your pastor that we have a species of the covenant of grace that God causes to rise up, to raise up in the days of Noah. That is, it's re-advertised and put to greater force in the days of Noah. All right, well, that brings us to an end of Genesis chapter 6.